faith in Allah. The same people who were freed don't even have faith in Musa alayhi salam. Then they start to worship an idol. Look at how Imam Ali answers this problem about why we Muslims today are united. We are the way of Khalifa school or Ahlul Bayt school, but we in principle, as a Ummah, we are united. Our Quran is the same. Our Salah is similar. Our Kaaba is the same. Allah, the center of all discussions, is intact. This is the power of Imam Ali. Otherwise, we wouldn't have had this.
Listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Hezbollah had been vanquished. That's perhaps the most significant and upsetting question about the 2006 war.
Much has been said about the 2006 war, about its motives, the behind the scenes, and the circumstances around it, its planning and developments, its details and objectives, as well as its outcome and the lessons learned from the war. Also, much speculation has been made about what led to the war when considering the situation in Lebanon, in the occupying Zionist regime, in Palestine, and in the region, as well as the US role in the war. One of the main issues that needs a close look is what would have happened if the resistance in Lebanon was defeated.
How did Hezbollah defeat Israel?
Part 2.
Speaking of a hypothetical defeat would not be possible without examining the history of Arab defeats. Just as one cannot hypothesize about Hezbollah's defeat without taking into account the nature and identity of the supposed winner. There are two other questions that have to be asked. One is, how did Israel overcome the Arabs? And the other is, how did Hezbollah defeat Israel? Only then can one hypothesize about the consequences of a Hezbollah defeat in the 2006 war. In the first two episodes, we will take a stab at the first question, how did Israel overcome the Arabs? This episode deals with the wars between Israel and the Arabs, especially the battle that the Arabs started with a surprise attack. This is a story of two wars in the last century, one in 1948 and the other in 1973, an account unheard of from officers of the classic Arab armies. This story is based on investigations by the military research branch of the Islamic Resistance. The images take on a different personality when the founder of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, and its guardian, Ariel Sharon, join each other. These are very rare pictures of Sharon welcoming Ben-Gurion during his visit to the strongest line of fortifications in modern history, the Bar-Lev Line. It is a chain of Israeli fortifications built along the eastern coasts of the Suez Canal. The Barlev Line was a massive, continuous sand wall that varied in height from 20 to 22 meters and spanned the entire 170-kilometer length of the canal. It was built 12 kilometers into the Sinai Peninsula and was inclined at an angle of 45 degrees. Then, Israel launched a massive propaganda campaign on the impenetrability of the wall and its superiority over France's World War II Maginot Line. Israel claimed the fortifications could destroy the Egyptian army in case they decided to pass the Suez Canal, because the Barlev Line was equipped with an underwater pipe system to pump flammable napalm into the canal and create a sheet of fire. But they were shocked when Egyptian special forces decided to pass the canal by blocking the pipe system. That was the beginning of one of the biggest military operations in modern history. In autumn 1973, every single Arab officer and soldier was on the battlefield holding his weapon and ready to give Israel a forceful response for the 1967 defeat. Arab nations joined forces to reach their goals. Egypt and Syria launched a simultaneous attack on Israel at 2 p.m. on October 6th that fell on Israel's Yom Kippur feast. Artillery attacks targeted Israeli positions from the Syrian front, and thousands of Syrian forces backed by battalions of tanks headed to the Golan Heights. As the Syrian Air Force targeted the Israeli positions, Syrian troops advanced and inflicted a heavy loss and damage to the Israelis, losses that they weren't used to in former wars with the Arabs.
Before the attack, the enemy knew that it was going to be launched from the Syrian front, but doubtful about a strike from the Egyptian front. Therefore, they increased their forces at the Syrian borders. Israel sent its 7th Armored Battalion to the south of Bir al-Saba near the Suez Canal, and in less than 24 hours, Israeli forces were ready for battle on the Golan Heights. Syria began its offensive. The Syrian army attacked the Israeli forces, which were fully prepared. Therefore, we can say we sort of broke down their defensive line, which is one of the most difficult kinds of battle.
Nothing is more difficult than the deadlock the Israeli forces faced on the battleground at Golan Heights. The army managed to destroy many of the enemy's tanks and seize some others. They were almost as good as new, as they were only driven for a few kilometers before being deployed to the Golan Heights. It is said that the tanks were rushed there from the U.S. and the Israeli army's depots. In fact, the Israeli army dispatched its entire reserve tank battalions to the front line, its entire reserve force. It implies that an important section of the Israeli armored battalions were destroyed. It was also true for the Israeli Air Force.
In the October 1973 war, the Syrian army changed the known concepts of air defense and air battle. The country's air defense forces used the SAM-6 air defense systems creatively. Therefore, more Israeli aircraft were downed on the Syrian front than on the Egyptian.
It looks those days at the beginning that we were caught completely by surprise. Second, the lessons of the war of attrition, especially the capability of our air force, were not learned seriously. Our air force failed in the struggle between the planes against the ground-to-air system.
We knew that in order to destroy one SAM ground-to-air batteries, we have to pay the price of one aircraft. So if we have to destroy 25 batteries, we know that we are going to lose 25 aircrafts. you know it before you start. This is a tough decision to go there, to lose an aircraft or a battery. This is how high was the threat of the missiles, that we had to go there, pay the price, destroy the batteries, and continue.
In air battles, Syrian pilots successfully targeted many Israeli phantoms in short, decisive engagements.
Almost 40% of the airplanes of my squadron were shot down during the war. In order to be able to continue, you have to build some walls, emotional walls. Pilots, unlike the legend, are a human being. And yes, there were pilots that stopped flying during the Yom Kippur War because of the situation. Not many, but the phenomena was new to us those days.
The Egyptian offensive began with mortars and missiles raining on the Barlev line, a firepower equal to 175 projectiles per second.
There were 1,500 artillery launches every minute. More than 3,000 cannons were used in the attack. Therefore, we managed to cross the Barlev line. We also prevented the enemy from employing its artillery fire and its contingency forces against us.
Egyptian infantry battalions headed toward the eastern coasts of the canal, led by a special unit of vanguard forces. They blocked the napalm pipes. Many of them were killed as a result of the burns they suffered, but they managed to provide the Egyptian troops the opportunity to cross the Suez Canal. The operation began with the Allahu Akbar, or God is Great, code, and led to the passage of the Egyptian army from the waterway, which was a historical achievement. 12 infantry battalions were set to pass the canal and head to its eastern banks within 3 hours. But only half an hour after the first invasion, the first Egyptian flag was raised on the Barlev line, and more Israeli flags were captured within a short time. After 6 hours from the beginning of the operation, 8,000 Egyptian forces crossed to the eastern banks of the canal, while the engineering units managed to set up the first floating bridge that allowed mechanized units to cross the waterway. Egyptian machinery and tanks were already heading to the eastern banks of the passage 18 hours into the conflict. In the evening of October 7th, the number of Egyptian troops that had crossed the waterway had reached 60,000. As they made the passage, Egyptian engineers were using high-pressure water pipes to create holes in the wall of the Barlev line to destroy its foundation. Consequently, Egypt gained control over the Suez Canal's eastern banks. The first hours of the October War were the longest and most difficult for the leaders of Israel since its creation. Israel had been taken aback and couldn't believe what was happening. On the second day of the war, and in compliance with the security pact between the U.S. and Israel, the U.S. directly intervened in the conflict by opening an air route for Israel. Hundreds of planes supplied Israel with its required military equipment, with daily flights carrying hundreds of tons of munitions directly to the Israeli forces on the Sinai and Golan battlefields. The Soviet Union also opened its own air route for Israel on October 10th with 84 airplanes. On the eighth day of the war, Egyptian President Anwar al-Sadat ordered Egyptian armored units to advance deep into the Sinai beyond Egypt's 12-kilometer air defense cover. The decision exposed Egyptian tanks to Israeli military aircraft. Sadat took the risk despite opposition by many of the officers on the battlefield,
led by Chief of Staff Saadeddin al-Shazli. Later, Sadat tried to justify his plan, saying he wanted to reduce pressure on the Syrian front.
حصل يوم 14 كان بيعتمد على أساس دفع الفرقة 21 والفرقة الرابعة المدرعة من غرب القناة إلى الشرق.
Sadat's decision on October 14 relied on the success of the 21st and 4th Egyptian Army Divisions to cross to the east of the canal. So when we didn't make it, only 400 tanks were left for the offensive. Look at the poor planning here. We had only 400 tanks against the enemy's 900 tanks, and they had air supremacy. How is it possible that such a plan turns out successful? On that day, we lost 250 out of the initial 400 tanks, and the enemy gained the upper hand. Now, did we reduce pressure on the Syrian front after such a blow to our forces and retreat into Egypt's air defense cover? No. We didn't.
These rare pictures show Israeli fighter jets heading to target Egyptian tanks out of the range of Egypt's SAM-6 anti-aircraft missile system as Israeli tanks close in on Egypt's armored personnel carriers and destroy them one by one. It was happening as Sadat was heading to Egypt's National Assembly to tell the world about the Arab army's spectacular victory against Israel.
Egypt's armed forces made a miracle come true at all military levels.
Despite Egypt's failure in the Battle of the Tanks, the Arabs had the upper hand in the war on the Sinai. Today, when Arab commanders talk of the Arab army's victory in the 1973 war, they pick an 8-day episode out of an 18-day conflict during which the Israeli army was on the defensive. But from the 10th day on, Israelis gradually began to adopt an offensive tactic. Shrewdly and efficiently, they switched their strategy. In the evening of October 15th, a small group of 7 Israeli tanks made it across the western banks of the Suez Canal to lay siege to Egypt's 3rd Army Division. The move, which later came to be known as the Split, divided the Egyptian army into 2 separate halves. The 2 parts were the Egyptian Army's 2nd Division deployed on the northern side of the canal's eastern banks and the 3rd Army Division on the southern side of the eastern banks, and the Split targeted the 3rd Division with a siege. An Israeli force of 330 tanks led by Sharon moved to the western banks of the canal, encircling the Egyptian Army's 3rd Division, an enclosure that remained in place for 100 days, even after the end of the war. Sharon's forces also laid siege to the cities bordering the waterway, especially Ismailia and Suez.
All Arab armies joined forces to launch a surprise attack on Israel, but the Israeli army quickly robbed the opportunity the surprise attack had given them. The Arab forces had planned to attack the eastern banks of the Suez Canal, but it was Israel that eventually invaded the canal's western banks. The Egyptian army consisted of the 2nd and 3rd Divisions, and each division was comprised of 5 brigades. The 5 brigades of the 3rd Division were fully surrounded by Israeli forces, leaving the route to Cairo open to the Israelis. Also on the Syrian front, the road to Damascus would have been opened if it was not for the presence of Iraqi and Jordanian forces.
Sharon's forces were there in their full numbers. He had 2 armored brigades, but they failed. He failed in his mission to take over Ismailia. A parachute brigade and 2 commando battalions stood up to the Israeli armored units. It is a great Egyptian lesson of defense.
The Egyptian and Israeli sides met at a point
just 101 kilometers away from Cairo, where Sharon's armored brigade had managed to advance to during the war. They signed an end-of-conflict resolution that led to the withdrawal of 100,000 Egyptian troops and more than 1,000 of their tanks from the eastern banks of the Suez Canal to their initial pre-war positions on the canal's western banks. The resolution authorized Egypt to keep only 7,000 forces and 30 tanks on the eastern banks of the waterway.
I should openly say that Sadat thought this is only an act of provocation, while Sir and Hafez Assad considered it a liberation war, which were two completely opposite viewpoints. From the first day of the war, Sadat and Kissinger were in contact and talked about the Egyptian army's key crossing of the Suez Canal and how to stop the war and enter negotiations. This is why Sir almost fought the war alone, except for a few days that Egypt changed its mind and decided to engage in the battle, and even that was not a serious engagement.
Despite the Syrian forces' strong resistance and sacrifices, Israel's mounting pressure on the Golan Front forced the Syrian army to return to the lands it held at the beginning of the conflict. In fact, Israel even managed to occupy more territories than it held after the 1967 war. This is a map of the lands controlled by Israel in 1967. And the extra territories they seized in 1973. It also shows Israeli forces' advancement toward Damascus and the western Suez areas they occupied on the eve of the 1973 war resolution. In spite of the Syrian army's heavy losses, the Syrian president Hafez al-Assad stood firm against U.S. Secretary of State Henry Kissinger. They held 130 hours of negotiations in the spring of 1974. Following the negotiations, Israel agreed to pull out of a vast area of land it had occupied in October 1973, to the point that Assad declared Al-Quneitra liberated.
هل كان هدف الحرب الأساسي هو التحرير؟
Was liberation the main objective of the war, or was it an act of provocation to ensure political gains, or was the war meant to achieve a small victory to get even with Israel? This is what war meant, at least for Egypt, not for Syria. But none of these matter. I think the military aspect should be taken into consideration the moment when Arabs decided to enter the battle, be it for honorable ends or not. They decided on the time and the place where the battle was to be started and enjoyed enforcements from Morocco, Algeria, Libya, Iraq, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, and Syria. All of them participated in the 1973 offensive. If back in 1967, their governments, officials, and armies could argue that they were on the defensive because they were attacked by the enemy, they had no argument of the sort in 1973. At the time, they initiated the war and were superior to Israel at a ratio of at least 10 to 1 in all spheres. But rather than gaining a clear and decisive victory to set the stage for future gains, they only settled for the imaginative victory of surprising Israel for 18 hours. Thanks to this security and military strategy, Israelis got things in their hands after the 18-hour shocker. The enemy was back, took over the battlefield, and turned Arabs' victory into a military defeat. It also humiliated Egypt's 3rd Army Division by their siege.
وتم محاصرة الجيش الثالث وبإذلال فوق العادة.
The Arab government's 1973 war raised hopes, or at least the possibility, that it would open a new front against Israel. But the Arabs' failures and the outcome of the war made it the final unsuccessful move against Israel that spread a feeling of desperation among a large portion of people in the Arab world.
Let us promise each other that we shall do it earlier than between 3 and 5.
The whole experience with Menachem Begin is continuing. I can't tell until the end of it. We are just in the middle of it. Menachem is my friend, for sure. We are friends. This is a fact.
You're a man of peace, but yet you can be a man of aggression.
That's right.
Some people were shaken up by Sadat's visit, but I should only reiterate that this movement is stronger than being affected by a visit or any such thing.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate and the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon all the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and especially the last of them, Prophet Muhammad. Peace be upon him and his progeny and those companions who really followed their path. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum and welcome to another program of questions and answers on Islamic belief on IRIB English Radio. I am your host, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi, and today we have a guest scholar with us, Mr. Mohsin Naqvi, here in our studios. Assalamu alaikum, Mr. Mohsin Naqvi, and welcome to our studio.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Thank you very much. Without any delay, we will start our program. Today our question is related to history. So the question is there any reference in the Sunni books regarding the birth of Imam Ali alayhi salam in the Kaaba?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, obviously, in the history, when we look at the history, there were some people who refused and who said that Imam Ali was not born in Kaaba. But on top of that, we have many narrations and many historians who have narrated this history in different ways. If I can just name some of them, I can just name Hakim ibn Nishaburi, for example, Sibte ibn Jawzi, known as Ibn Jawzi, Halabi Shafi'i, Faqihi Abu Dhar Kiryan, and if I can go onwards, there are at least 25 Sunni, we can say, like scholars who have narrated or who have basically written this story in their books, and they have narrated the birth of Imam Ali alayhi salam inside the Kaaba, Jawful Kaaba, because in the narrations, when we look, we see that the wording that has been used for the birth of Imam Ali, it is used that he was born in Jawful Kaaba. Jawf is used, for example, you know, in Arabic, they say to stomach as well. Mm-hmm. The middle, the center of something is Jawf. When it is said Jawful Kaaba, it does not mean that he was born outside the boundary or walls of the Kaaba. It was inside the Kaaba. And the way the history has said, all of them has narrated the same story that Aday, the mother of Imam Ali alayhi salam, she came next to the Kaaba, and over there, obviously, she started to do tawaf of the Kaaba. And when she felt the pains, the wall of the Kaaba, it opened, it became a door, and she entered the Kaaba. At that time, Abbas, who is the uncle of Imam Ali and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he went to his brother Abu Talib and he said to him that your wife entered the Kaaba where the door was locked and there was a way which was made through the wall. So she entered the Kaaba and I don't know what happened to her. So they went there, they took the keys with them and they tried to open the lock, but the lock was not opening. And she remained there for 3 days. In those 3 days, the whole Mecca knew about this news. And they were all gathered around the Kaaba to see what's going to happen. Will they be successful to open the door or not? And after 3 days, Fatima bint Asad, the mother of Imam Ali, the wife of Hazrat Abu Talib, she came out from the same way where she went in. And when she came out, she had a baby in her hands. So by looking at the history and the number of people who were there who have basically witnessed this incident or this this happening,
event, yeah.
this event, obviously there is no way to refuse or to say like Imam Ali was not born over there, or maybe by bringing some mere excuses that obviously that was the time of the tawaf and she might enter, because after the birth of Imam Ali alayhi salam, there were some companions, like other companions who were born, but they all went through the door. Now, the miracle that happened at the time of Imam Ali, we can say it was that the wall was open and there was a way. So the signs are still there. Those who go for the Hajj or Umrah, they can see one of the corners of the Kaaba.
Mm-hmm.
The wall is being like kind of, we can say...
there is a line in the wall.
There's a line. They
there's
can
a
see
crack.
There's a crack. There is a line in the wall. And they can see that. And especially the days when the Hajj is near, and then when the curtains of the Kaaba are lifted, they're lifted.
Everyone can see.
Everyone can see. And there are many pictures on the internet as well. So these are the we can say like evidences that we have from the Sunni sources. At least there are 25 people,
wow.
And we have their names. And these are the we can say authentic scholars amongst the Sunnis.
There is one question that arises in my mind about these narrations you just mentioned. Is there any difference in the details of this event in all of these narrations?
Well, in these narrations, the main theme is the same.
Okay.
That Fatima bint Asad entered the Kaaba while the door was locked and she went through the wall. The wall made a path for her or way where she entered. The wall was basically splitted, and she entered the Kaaba and she came out from the same. And there is no difference in these wordings, or some of them, they did not mention the detail even of how, like, Fatima bint Asad, salamu alayhi, entered the Kaaba, but they said, like, Imam Ali was born in Jawful Kaaba.
Okay.
So they all have used, almost all of them have used the word Jawful Kaaba.
All right. Thank you very much for the explanation. Now let's move on to our next question. Our next question is about swearing. You know that there are many examples we hear every day that people are swearing on someone or something other than God. For example, you know, we hear that people say, I swear on my life, or people say, I swear on my child's life, or I swear on my mother's grave. Now, since we have a narration by the Holy Prophet in which he says, whoever swears to other than God has actually committed infidelity or polytheism. So the question really here is that, you know, are these different kinds of swearings are appropriate or not?
Well, when we say, like Allah has said, if you swear other than me for anything, this is a hard statement from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know that Allah is wise, He is Hakim, and on top of that, He is Adil. He is just. He do not say anything that he commits by himself. In the Quran, we see Allah has said, "Wattini wa zaytun." He is swearing to the olives and the fig. Then he says, "Wal fajr," the time of dawn. So he's swearing to different, we can say, like things. "Washamsi wal duhaha." He's swearing to the sun and the time when it shines. "Wal qamari idha talaha." Again, he is swearing. And there are many other verses where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing other than Him. He's not saying, I swear to myself. So He's using these wordings. On top of that, in chapter 15, we have a verse as well that in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, chapter 15, verse number 72. If we look at the chapter 15, verse number 72, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَعَمْرُكَ إِنَّهُمْ لَفِي سَكْرَتِهِمْ يَعْمَهُونَ. By your life, O Muhammad, in their frenzy of intoxication, passion, they went blindly, distractly to and fro. So basically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is here. He's saying, by your life, O Muhammad, لَعَمْرُكَ. We have these wordings. So basically here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing by the life of the Prophet himself. Now, on top of that, obviously we know that in the Wahhabi school of thought, in the Wahhabism, they have forbidden serving someone else like other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But obviously we have in the narrations as well, and we can say like in the wordings of the Prophet as well, we have this, that they used to swear. Now the point where the Wahhabis, like, they bring the argument like why it is haram or forbidden to swear other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
There is an incident in the narration in the history that once the second caliph, Umar, has swear to his father, and Prophet stopped him from swearing.
Okay.
Now, the reason that ulama scholars brought is because the father of Umar was mushrik, polytheist.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't a Muslim. His life has no value for the Muslims. So if someone is swearing for something, or swearing on a mushrik polytheist, a non-believer, or something which has no value in the Islam, this swearing is void. This is not a proper swearing. And that's why Prophet said, if you want to swear, swear for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, swear to God. So this reason which Wahhabis, generally the scholars, they bring this even. And they say, like, because Prophet has forbidden Umar from swearing to his father, therefore no one can swear to their father. Whereas we have many other things, like, for example, in the wordings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we can see, for example, in the Muslimul Qashiri and Nishaburi Sahih, it's volume 3, page number 93. Okay. There is a narration from the Prophet where the Prophet has sweared, and he sweared to his father. It was about this sadaqah, basically, and which sadaqah, the charity that we give, is more valuable. There the Prophet have sweared to his father, and فَقَالَ أَمَّا وَأَبِيكَ. So there is the wordings of the Prophet. He says, like, I swear to my father that if you give the sadaqah, charity, in a state that you're healthy, it is better than the one who gives in the fear. A sadaqah. You know, when we have trouble in our life, we generally give sadaqah to get rid of that trouble, to make things easy, or to make things, we can say, getting solved for us.
Mm-hmm.
And there is a state where a person gives a sadaqah where he does not have any issues,
any
troubles, any problems, and he's just giving that in order to help maybe a poor person or a needy person.
Yeah.
So this sadaqah which he has given while he was salim, the word salim, obviously, in the full health, or where he did not had any problems or any problems, he gave that sadaqah, it is better than the one who gives at the time when he actually needs that sadaqah to give.
Exactly. There is one aspect to it, I think it's a grammatical aspect, I would say, that, you know, I heard many times that people say that I swear to God. So when they are using to, they are using the word God. But when they are saying I swear on my mother's grave, then they are using a non-God, you know, existence.
Yes.
Or maybe they sometimes when they say that I swear by. So we can see that, you know, by and on, it's probably used for something valuable or something credible in their life, you know. Rather than using to, which is directly means that, you know, they are taking oath to God. So I think what do you say about that?
That's right. In the Arabic, obviously, there is no difference. In the Arabic, wallahi, for example, we use. But we can obviously, tallah, wallah, these are the words like ta and waw is used for Allah. La'amruka, lam is also used for the qasam. There is a lam of qasam.
Okay.
But we don't use that for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can, like, we can differentiate grammatically, maybe.
Yes.
But there are some cases where people use the waw or ta for other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Arabic language. Okay. But in English, yes, if someone is, like, swearing in English, obviously we can differentiate with this. But on top of that, we need to remember, like, when there is something valuable, people do swear for that. If it is haram, then Allah should send a verse directly that it is haram, with an incidence that with a historical, we can say, like even where Prophet has stopped someone from swearing to his father, and then later we can see in the life of Prophet that he is swearing to his father, it does not bring the ruling of getting something being forbidden or being allowable.
Yes.
So generally, obviously, there shouldn't be any contradiction. Generally, if we forbid something, if there is something forbidden, then it is always forbidden for everyone. Then Allah also don't use these things in his wordings.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
For helping us out in answering this very important question. We wish for your prosperity and success in this life and in the next world. Many thanks to our dear listeners, and may Allah bless you all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسان لعلي وحسين وحسان حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio and the program For Humanity. I'm Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and we were talking about one of the rights in the book, The Treatise of Rights of Imam Sajjad Ali Zainul Abideen, the great grandchild of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. In this particular right in the Treatise of Rights, he says in Arabic, Haqqul Mustashir, Wa amma Haqqul Mustashir, Fa in hadaraka lahu wajhu ra'yin jahatta lahu fin nasiha, Wa asharta alayhi bima ta'lamu annaka law kunta makanahu amilta bih. وذلك ليكن منك في رحمة ولين فإن اللين يؤنس الوحش وإن الغلظ يوحش موضع الأنس. The translation is, and the right of him who seeks your advice is that you should exert all efforts to advise him if you can provide him with a good opinion, and suggest to him to choose what you would have chosen if you were in his shoes. You should do so with mercy and with lenience, since lenience would eliminate fear, while rudeness will eliminate friendliness. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam gives two key and fundamental advices here in this right of advice of the one who seeks your advice. You should have those two key opinions in your mind. Number one, give good advice to your brothers and sisters. Number two, be lenient. He uses the Arabic word of lean. Be lenient, be soft when you give advice to someone. Don't be rude. Don't be harsh. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, religion is pure truth and sincerity. He was asked, to whom should this be addressed? He replied, to Allah, His Messenger, Muslim leaders, and to all Muslim communities. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, through this hadith, explains the importance of giving advice to others and shows us how a Muslim can be a good advisor. Likewise, this right which Imam Ali Zainul Abideen alayhi salam tells us that according to this right of the one who seeks your advice, you should be a good advisor in the cause of Allah and His Messenger. A Muslim basically should be a good advisor. The meaning of giving good advice is to preserve the Islamic religion and convey its divine message to all people in order to guide them to the right path. Surely the Muslim who maintains and guards the Book of Allah against distortions and forgery is a good advisor for Allah, the Almighty. The Muslim who protects the Prophet's traditions against any innovation and falsehood is also a good advisor for the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So basically, the verse or the hadith, both from Imam Zainul Abidin and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, makes it obligatory for Muslims to be characterized by good Islamic morals, including giving sound advice to others for the sake of Allah and His Messenger. We are going for a small break, dear listeners. Please join us after the break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to the program For Humanity. And we were talking about the beautiful right of Haqq al-Mustashir, the one who seeks your advice, where Imam Ali Zainul Abidin says, and the right of him who seeks your advice is that you should exert all efforts to advise him if you can provide him with a good opinion, and suggest to him to choose what you would have chosen if you were in his shoes. You should do so with mercy and with lenience, since lenience will eliminate fear, while rudeness would eliminate friendliness. And also our Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam emphasizes to Muslims that our religion is giving advice to others. Likewise does Imam Ali Zainul Abidin. And the Prophet is a good role model here, as is our Imams. They came to guide people towards what is right and forbid them from what is wrong. In fact, all the prophets, peace be upon them, came with their scriptures to advise and guide people towards righteousness and goodness in this world and the hereafter. This is the real meaning of giving advice for Muslims and their leaders. The leaders of religion are those scholars, ulama of the Muslims, and the rulers who govern the people according to Islamic laws, the Sharia. Therefore, every Muslim should advise leaders. If they make mistakes, do not rule with justice, or if they are not familiar with or misinterpret some Islamic obligations. Giving advice to other Muslims has two aspects. Number one, guiding Muslim rulers to govern with truth, justice, and equality, and not to oppress the people. And number two, if those rulers are not familiar with the Islamic laws, or disagree with them, or do not rule according to Islamic laws, Muslims should explain to them the right way of Islam and its laws, and give advice, and enjoy what is right and good, and forbidding what is wrong and bad. So basically, it is obligatory, and this right makes it obligatory for Muslims to give advice. And among the benefits of giving advice for the rest of the Muslims is to keep them united without dividing them. We should direct them towards acting according to Islamic laws. A Muslim advisor to his nation is the one who loves doing good and is devoted in the interest of the Muslims. That's all for today's program, dear brothers and sisters. And please join us in future programs where I will talk more about the right of the one who seeks advice, Haqq al-Mustashir. You can contact us through our email address, English Radio at irib.ir, and you can listen to us through parstoday.com. parstoday.com. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing The Land of the Enlightened, directed by Belgian photographer Pieter-Jan Depuis. And joining me in this episode are Kalim Aftab, who is a film critic and freelance writer who writes for the independent newspaper primarily. And beside him, we are also joined by Jonathan Steele, who is a veteran foreign correspondent and author of widely acclaimed studies of international relations. He is also the author of Ghosts of Afghanistan, The Haunted Battleground. Now, this film captures Afghanistan's legacy of invasion, war, and conflict. The Land of the Enlightened is a docudrama that strives for a dreamlike reality to convey the fundamental divergence in worldviews between the US occupiers and the ethnic groups that have inhabited the region for millennia. Combining narrative and non-fiction techniques, the documentary's initial scenes present the first of many spectacular panoramas of Afghanistan's dramatic landscapes, while also following the operating base defended by US and Afghan soldiers who are attempting to neutralize Taliban advances on the periphery of the zone controlled by coalition forces. First of all, welcome to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, I thought the documentary offered a great vantage point into the power vacuum of the war-torn country that is Afghanistan. And also, it focuses on a group of Afghan children who act as a gang and collect opium and other valuables and seem to trade them and live in parallel with the US soldiers. Kalim, if I could turn to you as our guest film critic, what's your take on this documentary?
Well, first off, I think the first impression is the cinematography is so luscious and beautiful. The director used to be a photographer, so it's no surprise he had an eye for that. And then what we find is this documentary that I found was very beautiful, and the kids were amazing. But there was some strange stuff going on. The voiceover was in a different voice that was presumably Nasser to the Nasser we see on screen. So it has this dreamlike quality where we're not quite sure what's going on as we're watching it, and it plays out as vignettes rather than as a very strong narrative.
That's some interesting points to make, and it's very arty, I suppose, the feel of the documentary. And Jonathan, if I can turn to you, what's your impression of this film?
Well, I agree. I mean, it's a very romantic film in terms of the use of landscape, the snow, the caravans, the camels, and these kids rushing around. But it is a little bit simplifying and not entirely accurate. When it ends, that trailer saying the Afghans are still waiting for their king, I think that's not true anymore. Mm-hmm. People now in a much more modern kind of society, half the country living in urban situations, they're not in these beautiful, remote, windswept landscapes anymore. Mm-hmm. So it's become a much more modern country than the film shows, I think.
Mm-hmm. Well, perhaps you could shed more light on the political context, actually, of this film. And Kalim, I'd like to ask you, actually, this film won an award at the Sundance Film Festival for cinematography. And I suppose it's refreshing to see these landscapes and scenes when we always think of Afghanistan as a war-torn country.
I think it's refreshing. He's taken a lead from kind of Werner Herzog, who went to Iraq and showed these beautiful like oil fields up in flames and made them look beautiful. And here he's gone, he's used a 16mm camera, which we don't see so much film anymore. So already that kind of luscious quality, that kind of romantic quality is there. And then with his eye as a photographer, I think it's just no surprise that him and his DP created such a beautiful looking film.